We're in Jeremiah chapter 11 tonight. I get two Sunday nights in a row, so we might make a little progress here. Jeremiah chapter 11, we finished chapter 10 last Sunday night. And in this chapter, it's a new message that Jeremiah is now speaking. It's a new kind of division in the chapter, and we've seen this new message beginning to unfold. And this part of the book is still discussing the sin and the folly of the people. This is going to go for several chapters, and this is why they're deserving of the judgment. And I know the first 10 chapters, a lot of different themes came out about the sin of the people, their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, their disobedience, their rebellion, just so many different things. But here specifically, with chapters 11 through 13, Jeremiah touches on a topic that has been hit on here and there, but he really kind of drives it home, especially in chapter 11. And that has to do with the covenant that God made with His people. The covenant that was made with the people, and then what the nation did as a result, and why they therefore deserve this judgment. So in chapter 11, he's going to talk about the covenant, and then the conspiracy that the people have against Jeremiah. That's going to come out at the end of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. They're a little upset because Jeremiah is speaking the truth, and he's laying the facts out on the line, and the people are getting upset at Jeremiah for doing that, and we'll discuss that. And then in chapter 13, the last part of this section, we're going to talk about the symbol of the linen girdle, and we'll get into that in a couple chapters. But tonight I wanted to take the first, the big part of this chapter, verses 1 through 17, and it relates to the covenant that Jehovah had with His people. And I know we could spend a lot of time on that, and we can go back to the Old Testament and look at a variety of things there, of in the Pentateuch especially, related to the covenant that God made with His people. But I wanted to entitle the message tonight, The Legal Case for Judah's Judgment. Imagine, for example, that this is a trial, perhaps, and the facts and the evidence are being laid out to justify why the sentence of judgment and God just making up His mind that these people are going to be destroyed and judged. Why is God just in doing that? What is the evidence that is laid out there? You know, in our world today, just the very thought of laying out evidence or laying out facts makes people angry. And makes people upset, and they hate evidence and facts. They like to think emotionally. Now, that's the way Satan has kind of worked in our world today. He wants people to think unreasonably, wants people to ignore factual evidence that is out there, and he doesn't want people to think about the facts or truth or reality. He wants people to act emotionally. And I know we've seen the video presentations before, but evolution and those things, and people interviewing people about evolution, and it's all just emotional arguments, and just, well, I believe it because it feels good to believe, or I believe it because the scientist said so. And you start laying out facts, and people get what? They get angry, they get upset, and they start throwing little temper tantrums and hissy fits like they're over there in all these colleges today doing all this crazy stuff because they don't like the facts. They don't want to know the facts. They want to think emotionally. And so here Jeremiah says, we're not going to think about, here's the people, oh, God's not going to do this to us. He's our great Jehovah, and, you know, He loves us even though we've done all these things, and He's still going to deliver us. That's emotion. And Jeremiah says, here's the facts. Here's what you have done. Here's what God did for you, and here's what you did as a result. Here's how you broke the covenant that God gave with you, and this is why there is a legal case against you. God is just to act in judging you. Now, people today, of course, don't like to talk about judgment, and they like to find excuses for judgment. You know, people like to react to things, they like to excuse things and blame other people. I know I grew up with four other siblings, so there was five of us, and so, you know, nothing was ever my fault. If any of you ever have siblings, you know what I'm talking about. It's never my fault, or, you know, you always have to blame your brother or your sister or those kind of things. Put the blame on them and kind of twist the story a little bit to somehow make them look a little worse than you do. And we don't like to own up to things. We don't like to accept the facts and the evidence for our sin and responsibility. So we can call this even tonight in chapter 11. It's kind of Jeremiah saying, here's the cold, hard facts. You can't ignore this, children of Israel. You've tried to excuse yourself. You've tried to play the pity game. You've tried to feel sorry for yourself. You've tried to go to other people to help you and go to the other nations of Egypt and everything. And you tried to think, well, God wouldn't really do this to us. But here are the facts. Judah is without excuse for their sin. The legal case tonight that will leave them without excuse. As we talk about these things, again, we can always apply these things to our heart and life as well. As we think about the things that God's done for us, we think about the truth that He's allowed us to learn and receive. What is our reaction? What's our mindset in reality when we face the world, when we face the flesh and sin? Do we cling to those things? Well, we're just kind of following the same path, aren't we? Judah was so caught up with what they wanted that they ignored what God had done and what God had given them. We can easily fall into that trap as well. And again, on a national sense, I think that we look back at our nation and the path that we've gone on. I think there's a legal case for our judgment as well, that God would be just to bring judgment upon this nation for its sin, for its rejection of God, for its outright rebellion and disobedience of the things of the Lord. We'll lay some of these things out tonight. I'm not going to read all 17 verses at one time, but we'll pick a few verses just for sake of time. We'll read them as we go along through these different passages. We'll just start in verse number 1, though, and read up to verse number 5. And as we do that, I want to see the evidence tonight. What is the evidence of these people's legal case for their judgment? I want us to see, first of all, the covenantal evidence, the evidence from the fact of the covenant. And that's going to be from verses 3 through 5. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, So be it, O Lord." Here in these first few verses of the message that Jeremiah is preaching, there is the covenant that is being brought back to remembrance. He's telling the people, you need to remember the covenant that God had made with you. And let's look at some of the words, just what we could call terminology related to the covenant there in verse number 3. Words like cursed, obey, words, and covenant. These are common terms used in a covenant relationship or a covenant situation, and they're repeated here in verse number 3 with the people of Israel. There are terms or stipulations, the words of the covenant. Terms or stipulations that relate to curses and blessings. Curses when the people don't keep their end of the bargain, and blessings when they fulfill their part of the bargain and obey the Lord. If obedience is not fulfilled, then a curse is brought upon through the covenantal terms. These are terms that these people entered into an agreement with God. And here's all the things that God did for them. We can think back to the history of Israel. All that God had done, and that's mentioned as well in verses 4 and 5. All the things that the Lord did, and yet He asked only one simple thing of the people. One simple thing. Obey my voice. And they still couldn't get it. They couldn't get it through their heads of what they should do. I want us to go back to Leviticus chapter 26, maybe stick a little piece of paper or something there in Jeremiah 11, and we'll come right back. But I want us to look in Leviticus chapter 26. I know this is one of those books that people don't often go to, but I tell you, Leviticus is a great book. I remember when I was a boy, when I was in high school, we worked on reading the Bible through a couple times a year. And all of us young men that were interested in the ministry, and the president there of the college, even though we were in high school, said, if you're interested in the ministry, you need to be reading the Bible. So we would have to read 6 chapters a day and 10 on Sunday. I tell the kids that sometimes, and that you can read the Bible twice a year if you do that. If you do 15 and 25, you can read it 5 times a year. If you read 3 and 5, you can read it once a year. But I remember starting and reading through and getting to the book of Leviticus as a young teenager and thinking, wow, this is some tough stuff. I don't know much about what's going on here. But it was good for me to read through that, and then got into college and learned more about it. It's a wonderful book that gives a lot of information, there's a lot of typology there about what our Lord did, because as you look in the book of Hebrews, which if we have time tonight, we'll look at the book of Hebrews and see that Christ has made a new covenant. He's the testator of a new covenant that benefits us, and we can see these type of things. But if you look at chapter 26 here of the book of Leviticus, we're not going to read this entire chapter by any means. It's a very long chapter, 46 verses. But just notice the beginning of what God said. Don't make idols or graven images in verse 1. Don't set up anything with a stone of your land and bow down to it. That's the one stipulation. Second one, keep my Sabbaths. Reverence my sanctuary. I'm the Lord. Third one, walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. And notice, if you do those simple things, in other words, I mean, You're acknowledging God as Jehovah. Well, then why would you even want to go to false gods? But, you know, today we do the same thing, don't we? Or just honor God's simple request to keep my Sabbaths. Now, I know that's a whole message in and of itself, but I know the Lord's Day is not taken as seriously as it was perhaps in years past. And, you know, the Lord took Israel to task for this. They didn't rest the land every 7 years. They didn't honor the Sabbath day. The people were so greedy, even when the manna came down, they would go out there and try to get manna and get it on Sunday and all these kind of things. And God said, if you took way more and above and beyond, because on the Sunday, they were supposed to gather extra for that day so they wouldn't have to go out. But if they got all greedy and took more, it would rot. And so God was very careful about those things. This is the Lord's day. We're going to honor it. We're not going to do things about that. And he's, by the way, if you think about the years that the land of Jerusalem lay desolate, God was just getting back all his 7 years that they were supposed to let the land rest, and they didn't. They just kept on plowing and kept on planting and kept on getting what they wanted materialistically. And so God said, well, I'm going to get those years of rest that I promised that you should. They didn't keep it. God said, I'm going to take them. And he let the land rest for 70 years. God is going to fulfill what he said. But then just walk in my statutes. Very simple things that God asked them to do. And we won't read all this, but notice, verse 4, I'll give you the rain and the land. And verse 5, you'll have your threshing until the vintage time. And just so prosperous. Verse 6, I'll give you peace. You won't be afraid of enemies. You won't even be afraid of evil beasts in your land. I tell you, that'd be great if somebody showed me a picture the other day of some huge 8-foot or something rattlesnake that big and round. And I was over there in Pace, Florida. I said, what in the world are we doing down here? But maybe the Lord will rid some evil beasts out of here in our land or something. But that's his promise. I'm going to take care of you. I will bless you. You will prosper. Notice verse 7. You're going to chase your enemies. Not just be able to stand against them. You're going to chase them and defeat them and humiliate them. They're going to fall. It says in verse 8, I love this. 5 of you will chase 100. That's the Lord. That's God, because we're just wanting to serve him. We're wanting to follow what he's asked us to do. And he says 100 will put 10,000 to flight. Because the Lord's on our side and we're on his side. And that's the way our God is. He wants to bless. And verse 9, I will have respect to you and make you fruitful and multiply. And he's just basically going to establish. Now notice verse 12. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. That is the height of what God wants. Even today in our, you know, we aren't in the Old Testament with the covenant of it. We aren't Israelites. But you know what God wants? He wants the relationship he had before the fall restored. That's what he wants. But sin is that big old barrier right there, isn't it? And God says, but if you do this, and now we get the privilege of coming through Christ, we can just have that relationship. God can walk with us, and we can be his people. And we can be, even as the Lord said, his very friend. I am the Lord your God that brought you forth, and I'm going to break the bonds of your yoke. And I took you out of Egypt, all these things mentioned in verse 13. All the blessings that could be given to Israel and Judah if they simply didn't worship idols, if they kept the Lord's Sabbaths, and if they obeyed his statutes. It all boiled down to obedience. But then notice the whole rest of the chapter. The whole, you know, 30, 40 verses long is, if you don't, then here's what's going to happen. If you do not hearken, and if you despise my statutes, verse 15, if you abhor my judgments, and you will not do all my commandments, but that ye shall break my covenant. You know, I tell you, I think we live in days where people despise the statutes of God. People abhor the judgments of God. And if, you know, not just a national sense, but think personally to us tonight, our own personal lives. Do we abhor the things that God has for us from his word? Do we despise what God says, here's the way the Christian life should be? It's easy for us to sit back and say, man, those Judah was so dumb. How in the world could they mess that up? And we do it every single day. As we run after materialism, as we run after the flesh and do what we want to do. And the Lord says, if you do all these things, that this I will do, verse 16, I will appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning egg. This is very descriptive. It'll consume your eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I'll set my face before you. Your enemies will destroy you. All these things. When we see these things happening to a nation, it means one thing. That nation has rejected God. They said, we don't want God's statutes. We don't want God's word. We don't even, you know, and I think, again, this great nation that we have that the Lord's given us, I'm not even saying every founding father was a strong believer. We don't know. A lot of them have good professions. But there was at least a sense of there's morality and there's God and we better be honest and we better have integrity and we better be moral. Those things are all long departed from us in these days in which we live. And so God is appointing. He's doing it. He's appointing terror, consumption, and all these other things. Look at verse 19. I will break the pride of your power. Nations love to get strong and mighty, don't they? They love to boast about how strong and mighty and powerful they are, and God's going to break that pride just by appointing one little thing. Your strength's going to be in vain. Verse 21. If you walk contrary and not hearken, I will bring seven times more plagues and send in the wild beasts that'll destroy you. And just on and on he goes, the sword and all these different things that come on. We won't read the rest of it, but it is basically, it talks about how even people will turn on each other in their own nation. And it's just, people are going to be destroyed and judged and basically prophesying what's going to happen in the days of Jeremiah. So many years earlier, what the Lord told Moses is coming to pass in the days of Jeremiah. But then notice down in verse number 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them. I don't think we understand that sometimes. If we walk contrary to God, then God is going to walk contrary to us because that's our choice. We've chosen to reject God. We've chosen to rebel against Him. We said, I don't want your way, God. I'm going to walk this way. Then we are by choice walking contrary to God. And He, therefore, by our choice, is walking contrary to us. And there's consequences to that that you can't control. And that a nation can't control. But we have the, you know, our society is the pie in the sky. Everything's going to be wonderful and rosy one day, so it doesn't matter. We'll just do what we want to do, and God won't care. But we're walking contrary. But it says here in this verse, if you confess of the iniquity, it says, if their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, verse 41, they accept, and then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant. And I will remember, the end of verse 42, the land. And I mean, that chapter to me in the Bible is basically the history of Israel. God gave the covenant, they rejected it, God judged them, and then in the days of their captivity, they returned back to the Lord. They sought the Lord, and He brought them back to the land. And as our pastor's been reading from Ezra on Sunday mornings, and they were able to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, and God reestablished them. And He's still not done with them today. On into the future when Christ returns and will work also in the hearts of His people. But this is basically the covenant that they destroyed and broke. Look at verse 44. Yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. Now isn't that God's mercy? Here's a people that hate God. And they've chosen idols. They've chosen what they've wanted. And God says, well, time to go to captivity. And He brings in the Babylonians, well, first the Assyrians, then He brings in the Babylonians with Judah and three different deportations, takes them away, cities all burned and consumed, down to nothing, rubble, a few little people left, the maimed and the ones with physical disabilities, and everybody else is where? In the land of their captivity. And God says this, I will not abhor them. I won't destroy them utterly to break my covenant with them. Because God remembers He said something too. He said, these are my people. And I have a covenant with them that I've given them this land. I'm the Lord their God. Verse 45, I will for their sakes remember the covenant of the ancestors that I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the heathen. I am the Lord. Now that is the mercy of our God right there. Hard-headed, stubborn mules of people like us today. And we keep going our way. We keep hammering that brick wall. And God has to bring the judgment, and God has to bring the consequences, but He doesn't abhor you. I think sometimes we think that when God has to work in our lives and a judgment comes or something happens that we think God hates us. God loves His people. He loved Israel. He loves us today. And He won't utterly cast you away. The best thing to do is remain humble before the Lord and turn to Him. Yes, even when you sin, even when you do something that's wrong and you break God's word, go to the Lord in repentance. He'll hear. He wants to restore that relationship. Verse 46, these are the statutes, judgments, and laws that the Lord made between Him and the children of Israel. There is the covenant between God and the people of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Obey my voice, and I will keep you. I will bless you. And there were times in the history of Israel where that happened, where they followed the Lord and God blessed. And you can see throughout the Old Testament situations like that. But sadly, most of the time, Israel was kind of doing their own thing, kind of in the imagination of their own heart, doing what they wanted to do, going away from the Lord. God wants to tabernacle and be with His people, as we saw in Leviticus. But all these curses and problems here with disobeying and choosing to reject God. You know, going away from the Lord is a big deal. Doing what you want to do is a big deal. And again, I've said it before, we live in the whatever day, the whatever society. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I want to do, and you can just get over it. That's the way we are. That's the pride of our current culture. But going away from the Lord is a big deal, and when it comes to sin, God's seeing this. They're breaking the covenant. There's consequences to that. Why? Because God said there are. God will keep His word. He will reestablish this law. But in God's sight, you know, man is just going against God. He's doing what he wants to do. God's outlined the consequences, and now there's the legal case. Here's what you agreed to do, and you didn't do it. It's almost like if you went to a bank and got a loan, and you agreed to pay $300 a month for 5 years for your new car or whatever it is that you want. Maybe it's a nice new Ford Ranger or something. What do you think, John? It's a pretty good choice. And, you know, you're going to $300 a month for 5 years for this beautiful new truck. And then after about 6 months, you know what? I just don't feel like paying anymore. I know I agreed to it. I'll just stop paying. What's going to happen? There's consequences to that. They're going to come with a tow truck. And they're going to hook that beautiful Ranger up. And they're going to haul it off and repossess it and sell it at some salvage auction for pennies. And you won't have your truck anymore. And your credit's going to go take a nosedive and crash. There's consequences. Well, it's the same idea here. Here's the covenant. Here's all you have to do. They did it for a little while or whatever. And then just, these idols are just wonderful over here. And they aren't as mean as God is. They don't have all those standards and restrictions on me like God has. And so we go ahead and do what we want. And the consequences come on down. Let's look at, first of all, in verse number, back to Jeremiah chapter 11. Let's look at God's end of the deal. If you want to put it that way in our modern business terminology, what was God's end of the deal? Look at verse number 4. God delivered them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, the slavery, the torture, the agony. Now, was it like that at first? No. It wasn't. They were in the land of Goshen, and why did God send them down there? To preserve them in the days of famine. But then God had to do something to Israel to get them to get on back to the promised land, didn't He? Because they would have just stayed down there and thought it was great. So He rose up a king that knew not Joseph, and He put the people into slavery. And they wanted to be delivered. Then He raised up Moses, and He delivered them. And you think about how God did all that. The plagues, Moses didn't do the plagues, God did them. The people of Judah and Israel didn't do the plagues, God did the plagues. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so He can continue to punish Pharaoh. And then God put the people out. The Egyptians gave gifts. God did all that. They got stuck in the Red Sea, and look what God did. Split it wide open, took them over on dry land, and then just crashed them. The Lord is a mighty God. And He said, I delivered you. You didn't do this. I delivered you from that iron furnace. You know, that's mentioned in several verses. I'll read a couple of them to you quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, This concept is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 20, Moses is speaking. He says, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in an iron furnace. That metaphor kind of strikes you there. Imagine, you know, I think back to the three Hebrew children and Nebuchadnezzar with that big fiery furnace that he had, and just throw them in there and let them disintegrate there real quick. It's kind of the torture and the agony of having to be a slave in the land of Egypt. And I've never been to Egypt, but I'm sure it's probably pretty hot over there. A lot of deserts and things like that. It was an iron furnace. It was terrible. But he brought them out to be unto him a people of inheritance. God had a goal for them. It's mentioned again in 1 Kings. All throughout Moses, he acknowledged it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication of the temple here, Solomon is praying. And Solomon acknowledged it in verse 51. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. You know, and I'm sure the furnace there also related to the bricks they were making, perhaps, and all the building materials they were making with the clay and whatever else they were doing to make the bricks, and their labor got increased, and they had to go get their own straw, and just all the difficulties there with the people. God delivered them. Moses acknowledged it. Solomon acknowledged it. Isaiah even references it in his prophecy as well. God delivered his people. That's what he did. He promised them that he's going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised them to establish them in that promised land, and he kept his part. He protected them. He put them in that land. He prospered them there. They defeated the enemies that were around them. God did not fail on his end. Look at verse 5, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. God's desire is not to be mean and hateful and to curse people and, you know, the mentality where he's just waiting up there with a shotgun ready to blow people up for doing things wrong. That's not what our Lord is. He loves his people and he wants them to have this land. He wants them to be blessed. He wants them to be delivered and prospered. But notice there the people's end of the bargain. In my opinion, I think the people had the easy deal. Here's God destroying all the Egyptians and delivering a massive millions of people out of Egypt. That takes a lot of logistics. Destroying them in the Red Sea and all the history of Israel with him destroying the Canaanites as well. God did all the hard work, if you want to put it that way. What did Israel have to do? Verse number 4. I brought you out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. We saw that back in Leviticus 26. This is God's desire, that Judah and Israel would be his people. He has that same desire perhaps for us today, through Christ, that we can also be his people, a chosen, a special people. A people that are the bride of Christ. And how can we be in that relationship? By coming to Christ through the new covenant, the new testament that was given, that we read of in the book of Hebrews. But what do we have to do? Simply obey my voice and do what the Lord asks us to do. You know, the Lord's burden, he says, take my yoke on you. It's easy. It's light. But we like to get in there as mankind, and we like to mess things up. We like to make things complicated and put all kinds of hardships on it and restrictions and do this and do that and don't do that. We need to get back to just what the Bible says. Obey God's voice. You know, I think that we have lost in our society today and even in Christianity a seriousness about the Christian life. A seriousness. That, you know, even things like the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't do that. We're spiritually lazy. We just run on through the day doing what we want to do, and we don't even consider what God's Word says. We don't want to pay attention in church or even come to church. We just float on through life and just get our jobs done and go on and let's do what we can do. We aren't serious about this life God's given us. And I think that's kind of the reason why we've seen Christianity in this country kind of go down. You know, and then you start accepting all kinds of things. And, you know, just to even have to debate with people whether or not a Christian should drink alcohol. We shouldn't even be debating that. We shouldn't be debating whether or not a preacher who sleeps with a secretary should be able to keep his job. Shouldn't even be a debate. But we aren't serious about the Christian life. We're emotional about it. And we don't care about what God says. We shouldn't be debating about what kind of music to listen to. If it's from the world and it's got all their mess in it, then don't listen to it. It's that easy. But we don't care. We're not serious about obeying my voice. We're actually saying, God, I don't want your blessings in my life. I don't want you to spiritually prosper me. I'm going to go my way, and these idols over here, they'll give it to me. They'll get it worked out for me. Here is God that had covenanted with the people. All they had to do was obey. Follow God's word. God did his part. The people failed to do theirs. Well, we aren't making it very far, but my second point is not just the covenant evidence, but let's look quick. The last thing we'll look at tonight is the historical evidence. That's verses 6 through 8. Verses 3 through 5, we saw evidence from the covenant. Now in verses 6 through 8, we've got the historical evidence, and we've already kind of hit on some of these things. Let's look at verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of the covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. We saw the facts of the covenant. That's why there's a legal case against the people. They broke the covenant. Now we've got some facts from history. How did the people live? Did they obey the voice of the Lord? Notice that God brought them out of Egypt and into the land, and he continued, verse 6, to encourage them to obey his voice. Did you see the wording there? It says, rising early in the morning and protesting. That has the idea that there is an urgency in God's pleas, begging these people to obey. You know, rising early to do it because time is of the essence. Now, I'm not a very good morning person. I don't like getting up super early. I'm kind of dreading tomorrow morning. But Todd, I think, has me kind of figured out. We just probably won't talk much for the first half hour or so. Jared's learned that lesson the hard way. When he rides to school with me early, he just knows to get in the truck and be quiet. Just ride to school with Dad and everything will be okay. And he does a good job with that. But I've kind of had a hard time with that. I remember my dad, he used to be kind of harsh on us, getting us up out of bed. He would irritate you to death until you had to get up. Megan and I were talking about the air chest, and my dad would stand at the door. And all three of my brothers, we'd all be in one room, and we'd just be about passed out. And he'd just stand there, Adam, 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 Aaron, Aaron, Daniel. And just go 15 minutes. And finally, we're just like, okay, whatever, where up, just stop. Just, you know, irritates you to death where you just have to get up. We don't like to rise up early. We're going to protest, you know. But this, the idea is that God says, this is important. That I want you to obey my voice. And I'm going to remind you and continue to remind you because this is urgent. This is what you have to do. Protesting here in this verse is mentioned twice. It has the idea of testifying or repeating. Or saying it again and again and affirming. You know, God is just repeating himself and repeating himself and repeating himself. Now, that takes patience. Sometimes you have to be that way. Sometimes I get impatient even as a teacher. Sometimes you teach things and say it four or five times, and then either some of the students weren't listening or kind of zoned out for a minute or something. You have to, whoa, I don't understand. Well, I've just went over it for about 15 minutes five times. But, you know, let's do it one more time. It's you just get impatient a little bit. That's the way people are. But God, his patience just continues, and he just repeats and repeats, line upon line kind of thing. I want these people to remember that the point is that, it, guess what? It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. He did his part. He delivered them. And then beyond that, he reminded them and reminded them and was patient with them and more patient and more patient, hoping that he would not have to judge them, hoping they would turn to repentance. I tell you, we better listen to God's conviction. We were talking about the conscience this morning in Sunday school. When God and your conscience maybe convicts you about something and God's working in your heart and the Holy Spirit is kind of stabbing you a little bit, you better repent. Now, God will be patient, and He'll keep convicting, and He'll convict, but there's coming a time when that conviction is just going to stop because you don't care. And you said, I've had enough of God. Well, then we're going to have the judgment now. God was hoping that that little conviction would just, you know, maybe it was something your parents said to you, and maybe they confronted you about it. Maybe a teacher did. Maybe your pastor did. Maybe your spouse did. And there's that little conviction. God's trying to work on you, but we just get stubborn. We don't want anything to do with it. And so now the judgment comes. We didn't listen to God's voice arising early in the morning and protesting. What was their response to God's protesting and reminding and reaffirming? Verse 8. They did not obey. A lot of verbs here. They did not incline their ear, which means they didn't bend over. I mean, we talked about that. They didn't get down. They really wanted to hear. They didn't care what God was saying. They didn't want to hear it. They were drowning it out. And it says they walked after the stubbornness. We have the word imagination. It's the idea of hard-headedness, stubbornness, your way. They walked after the stubbornness of their evil heart. The historical evidence is that the nation has rejected God and is stubborn. Stubborn. God did His part. He gave a covenant and He continued to plead. He gave more mercy. He gave more time. When I think about our nation, God's just, He should just be done with us. The things this nation has accepted, the culture of this people, the lawlessness, He should just be done with us. But He's merciful. He's hoping that more people will turn to Christ. More people will repent. There's no hope now for the nation of Israel. The evidence is against them. The case has been made. The judgment of God is going to come. At the end of this chapter, we didn't get there. We're going to talk about the current evidence, and then we're going to talk about the sentencing. You know, every court case, usually if it's a guilty, it has a sentencing. And we're going to see that as well in this chapter. I encourage you tonight to not fight against the Lord. He's given us a simple thing to do. Obey His voice. It should be our prayer every day. Lord, help me to be humble and obey You. Help me to be sensitive when You convict me about something I did or said that was wrong and get it right and move on. Help me to take the Christian life seriously and to seek to grow in the Lord. That should be our prayer. But our minds, sadly, are running. And we sadly don't have time for the Lord. So Israel just replaced it with things that were easier, things that were convenient. You know, stick of wood or stone, whatever. I don't have to be accountable to that. We've done that in our nation today. We've replaced the Lord because we don't like accountability. And we want to be accountable to ourselves. God help us to be a serious Christian tonight. Father, we thank You for Your love to us and for this passage tonight. Lord, I just pray that we would not follow in the paths of what's happened in history. And Father, we would truly have humility in our hearts. That we would desire to grow as a Christian, no matter how old or young we are. To see You work in our lives, for us to take those things seriously, to obey Your voice and to care about the things we do, the standards we have, the actions, the words. Help us, Father, to be careful in those things. That we would obey Your voice with a whole heart. Give us a good week in Christ's name. Amen.